For those of you who have not been coming to Heather Hills very long, we've been teaching through the prophecy of Isaiah for the last 77 weeks, with a few breaks here and there. And this morning we come to the final chapter, the final text of this series in this magnificent prophecy. And it's been a great blessing, hasn't it, to spend these years in this book. I've learned so much about my God and His plans and how I fit into that. And I've learned a lot about sin and judgment and grace and hope. And I hope you have as well. In many ways, this book is kind of like the story of the Bible in miniature. And we've talked about this before, but because the Bible is a drama, there is a plot line to the Bible, isn't there? It starts off, as you know, in a garden with a broken covenant and with a crime scene. And covenants are agreements, right? And there is a covenant in the Garden of Eden between God and Adam and Eve. And we know that covenants are something that are personal, as well as historical and legal agreements. And so whenever a covenant is broken in the Bible, a heart is broken. It's personal. It's about relationship. A law is broken. The forward movement and advance of history seems to get broken and muddled up and bypassed. And every human being that has followed Adam and Eve has come into this world, as it were, reprising the role of Adam and Eve, haven't we? We've all followed them. We've all voted with them, as it were, to continue the rebellion against our God, to acknowledge that we too are covenant breakers like our first parents. And God who wrote the story, God who made the covenant, is under no obligation to do anything about that, to fix the problem. But the amazingly good news from the Bible is that He has. God has, in fact, put into place a strategy of redemption for the world. And that strategy doesn't revolve around the first Adam, does it? It revolves around the second Adam, the last Adam. And He is the one who comes to the rescue of those of us who are fallen image bearers of God. That's the Bible's big picture. And Isaiah has very faithfully represented that as he has preached the gospel to us in his prophecy. There's been this great movement in this book that we've seen all the way back to the beginning, where he first describes this one who is coming, who has divine origins, but yet is born of a virgin. He's this one who is coming, who has divine titles, but yet is called the Son of Man. And when we get to chapter 40, that kind of that split in the book, we notice that the one who is coming is in fact God Himself. Remember the voice in the wilderness crying out, "Prepare the way of the Lord." God is coming. God is going to visit His people. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 40, it's like we're on tiptoes. We're waiting for God to turn up in Jerusalem. There's an air of expectancy. And who turns up instead? A suffering servant. Not what we were expecting. The servant of the Lord. The one who comes as the true and faithful Israel. The one who comes to live and to obey in all the ways where Israel had disobeyed God. The one who will ultimately die in the place of other covenant breakers like Adam and Eve and like you and me. And we saw that so vividly described in Isaiah chapter 53, didn't we? So as we come to the end, Isaiah is picking up, as it were, the different threads that he's been weaving all through this book. And he's bringing it and tying it to an end. He's bringing us to a conclusion, both to his prophecy and also to all of human history. And the conclusion he brings us to is the glory of God. He wants us to see it. He wants the whole world to see it. And they will see it. This morning, I want us to see the glory of God. And notice first this morning in verses 1 through 6 that you can see the glory of God in His person and in His word. In His person and in His word. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? He begins by establishing that the God that we worship, the God of the Bible, is like nothing else that any of us can imagine as creatures. God in His very being, in His very nature, is incomprehensible to us. We can't wrap our minds around Him. The whole earth, everything that we know in our finite existence as human beings, the whole earth is His footstool. God is over us. He is above us. This is the proper starting place for anyone who would see His glory. We have to acknowledge who He is, His rightful place as God. The statement about the temple there, this house that you would build for me, strikes us as maybe kind of odd, doesn't it? God was hardly anti-temple, right? I mean, in fact, when the remnant returns from exile to Jerusalem, they're engaged in the rebuilding of the temple for about 20 years. God is not anti-temple. So what is He saying here? He's saying that He will not be domesticated. You're not going to put Him into a box. You're not going to put Him into a building and capture Him somewhere so that by offering the right sacrifices to Him, you can kind of squeeze the appropriate blessings out of Him. That's not the way God works. In fact, that's paganism. In paganism, you make sacrifices to idols to get stuff. You scratch the idol's back, the idol scratches your back. That's how it works. So the temple services of the pagans all around Israel have always been designed to domesticate the gods so that you can get what you want from them. But what will you do with a God who cannot be domesticated? Who doesn't need anything? What are you going to offer a God like that? Everything you could offer, He already owns. He's the God who, as we noted back in Isaiah 6, He's the God who is high and lifted up. Verse 2, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. We're meant to wonder and worship and wait before this great God. He made everything. This is who He is. The people had cried out back in chapter 53 and verse 15 that God would look down from heaven on them. But who is it exactly that God is going to look on with favor? The people who offer Him the biggest bribe, The people who do the most sacrifices, go through the motions enough times, sit in church every Sunday without missing, try to do good to all of their neighbors around them, try to make a difference in their world, who give the most money in the offering. Is this what God is going to look down on and show favor to such a person? Look at verse 2. But this is the one to whom I will look. This is what we want to know. Who will God look on with favor? He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You remember Jesus refers back to the book of Isaiah many times in his earthly ministry. In fact, you could almost say that Isaiah was a template for Jesus' own public ministry. Even at the beginning, you'll remember in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, and what's recorded as the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain, it starts off with those Beatitudes. And remember, the first one is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And notice right here, we're reading about the one who is humble in spirit. The one who's poor in spirit, the one who recognizes their own inadequacy. We read about the ones who are mournful of their sin, the ones who respond to His word with trembling. And it's a reminder to us that we must never approach this God with a pagan view of religion. We must never approach this God how many in the Old Testament did. We approach this God with humility and with contrition, with humbleness, poverty of spirit. When we use words like inerrant or infallible or inspired to describe the Word of God, it means all those words, they have great, wonderful meanings, and we hold to those. But essentially, all those words mean is that the words that we have in the Scripture come from God. And this God, who we can't understand because He's incomprehensible, the God who is out there, high and lifted up, above us, beyond us, this God who is beyond words, is the God who has disclosed Himself, revealed Himself in words. So if that's true, then every time we pick up a copy of the Scriptures and read it, meditate on it, study it, and especially teach it or preach it, we should tremble at the potential for mishandling the words of God. He expounds on this in verse 3 and following. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. This is pretty harsh language here, isn't it? The people are going through the motions of temple worship, but the motions are repulsive to God. Why? Well, the Bible goes on to say down in verse 4, because when I called, no one answered. This is repeated, by the way. Do you remember? It was back in Isaiah chapter 65 as well, and verse 12. Remember? Israel's calling out to God. We repent. We'll be good now. And God's like, I've been right here. Where have you been? My hands have been spread out. And when he called, no one answered. This is the controversy God has with his people. Is it possible to be in church even this morning and be like this people that God is speaking to? Yes, it is. Because it deals with the heart. It deals with relationship. It deals with covenants and covenant breakers. And the bottom line is, these people are not following what the Word actually teaches. These have chosen, the Bible says, their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. And God's answer is in verse 4, I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. So we might ask the question, what must be done instead? If going through the motions of religion is not sufficient, and what must we do instead? Verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, you true believers, true people of God. Hear the word of the Lord. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord, rendering recompense to his enemies. You know, in 2 Peter 3, I think Pastor Trey alluded to this last week as well. In 2 Peter 3, Peter writes about when the Lord Jesus will come back from heaven, that at that time there will be scoffers. The scoffers will be asking, you know, where's the evidence? Where's the evidence that he's coming back? Where's the evidence that all that you say about history is going anywhere? And here, they're mocking too, even as they say, let the Lord be glorified. But brothers and sisters, the ones who did not tremble at his word will certainly tremble before his wrath. They're asking cynically to see your joy. But the Lord promises, as we go on down in verse 14, that it is the word tremblers who will actually see it. See the glory of God in his person, in his word. But now Isaiah turns his attention toward the future in verses 7 and following. We also see the glory of God, secondly, verses 7 through 17, in his great blessings and in his horrific judgments. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. It's a maternal picture here. It's striking, isn't it? The blessings of what is to come. What Isaiah has been describing here over the last several chapters. This coming, this new heaven, this new earth. The blessings of that time come so freely, so quickly, so much without pain, that before she has any pain, out comes the baby. Anybody like that idea? All the women say, amen. Yeah. What is happening here? This is the reversing of the curse. It's the unfolding of what happened in Genesis 3, 15 and 16. The Bible goes on to say, who's heard such a thing? Who's seen such things? Shall a land be born in a day? Shall a nation be brought forth in a moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. By the way, in verse 8 there, where it says Zion brought forth, literally in the Hebrew, it is a male child that Zion brings forth here. And it's the same word, and the corresponding Greek word for this in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same word here for a male child is used over in Revelation 12 and verse 5 to reference the Messiah. Verse 9, shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord, shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb? He's predicting a day here where a people and a land will be born in one day. This is a reference again to the New Jerusalem, to the church of God perfected, to the new Zion coming down out of heaven. And in a second, all things are made new. We see a forerunner of this on the day of Pentecost, don't we? Kind of a first installment of this, as it were, when 3,000 people are added to the church all at once, and a new covenant, New Testament people are created all at once in Acts chapter 2. What's the right response in verse 10? Rejoice. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. Again, this maternal picture. And he urges us to rejoice about this reality. Those who love the church know that the church will win. The people of God will win in the end. And we are to rejoice at this new thing that God does, that God brings about. We are those who also mourn over her sinful state at times. Isn't that true? As you look around the church today, don't you also mourn some of the sin that runs rampant even among places where we call ourselves evangelicals, Christians? There's still so much sin. We mourn and we long for the day when we will be perfected, when we will be glorified. In the end, all the failures of God's people will be resolved. God paints this picture of the people of God being nourished and strengthened and satisfied for their life and their service. We should rejoice in this. This is the end that history is moving toward. It's glorious. There will be great prosperity. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an everlasting stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. I love that. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, your heart shall rejoice, your bones shall flourish like the grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. What is he saying here? The new Jerusalem will be everything that the old one failed to be. It'll be a city of peace, overflowing with the blessing of God. In fact, turn back to Isaiah 48 for just a moment. Isaiah 48 and verse 18. Where the Lord says, oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. It wasn't like that in the old Jerusalem, but it will be in the new. The inner blessings of peace will be also balanced by the outward blessings. The glory of the nations is described here, the wealth of the nations. This is a place, this new Jerusalem, this new Zion. This is a place where every need of every sort is supplied. And to those who were grieved over the passing away of the old, there's comfort in the new Jerusalem for them. Remember, God had promised this back in Isaiah 40 and verse 1. Comfort ye, my people. Comfort is fulfilled now in Mother Zion, who will provide ample food, nourishment, affection. And as a result, verse 14, you will see, you will flourish, and you will know the hand of God. You will see His plan. You will see what has been happening behind the scenes, that the hand of the Lord, the arm of the Lord has been directing in all of this, and you will know it. This all happens to His servants, as it says in verse 14. But if you are not one of the servants of the Lord, there's only one alternative. And He goes on to describe it in verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and His chariots like the whirlwind. These are pictures of holiness and might. The whirlwind, this tornado. We know all about these whirlwinds. It destroys everything in its path. To render His anger and fury and His rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by His sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice. This is talking about pagan worship. Pagan practices, idolatrous worship, shall come to an end altogether, so declares the Lord. So in that context, see the danger of false gods. And remember that an idol can be anything that's more important to you than God. It doesn't have to be incense or eating the flesh of pigs and mice. Hopefully you're not doing that anyway. It's anything that we put above God. But now He swings back to the other group again. He talks to those again, the other group that tremble at His word. They are going to see His glory. And we see it here in a third way, verses 18 through 21. They're going to see His glory in His world wide reach. And if you ever wanted to see the missionary program of God for His creation, it's right here in Isaiah chapter 66. Look at verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see My glory. Now the nations will be gathered, and they will see His glory. But how will all the nations of the world see this very great privilege? Look at verse 19. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, that's Spain, to Pul and Lud, describing Libya in Africa. The ones who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, this is Greece in the Mediterranean, to the coastlands far away, describing, as the Bible talks about, the uttermost parts of the earth, the farthest boundaries away that you can imagine on this planet. The ones who have not heard My fame or seen My glory. Going back to verse 19, what is this sign? What is this sign that will be set among the nations of the earth? It must have reference to the special birth back in verses 7 and 8 of this chapter. From the New Testament, we know a few things. We know that Caiaphas, the high priest, hardly on Jesus' side, right? But Caiaphas prophesied. Do you remember this in John 11, 51 and 52? He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Caiaphas prophesied that. We know from Revelation 7, 9, the scene in heaven, that the thing that draws together people of all tribes and peoples and languages is a lamb who was slain. Jesus himself in John 12 and verse 32 said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, that the sign that Isaiah references here in verse 19 can only refer to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you see his missionary plan here in verse 19? "From these people, I will send survivors to the nations." This is the book of Acts. We've seen hints of this again and again as we've looked at Isaiah's prophecy, that the promise that God's people will become priests and will minister to the very pagans who attacked them and destroyed them, as we've seen all through the book of Isaiah. "And they shall declare my glory among the nations." Verse 20, "And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord." Isaiah is still seeing here in his vision. He's still seeing here in part a return from exile. He's still talking here about ceremonial cleanliness in the temple. It's all part of this typology here, but in a larger perspective, this is the nations of the world returning home to a new heaven and a new earth at the end of the age. Verse 21, "And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord." Some of these Gentiles that have come in, some of these Gentiles that have been brought into the family of God will be priests and Levites. And you begin to understand why Paul made statements like over in Romans 15 and verse 16, where he talks about how he is discharging his priestly ministry as he goes about doing his work of evangelism. Paul has obviously meditated on Isaiah, because Paul is not a Levite. Paul is a Benjamite. But it doesn't matter. He's made a Levite. He's a priestly minister for God, just as all evangelists are today. Finally, we see the glory of God, verses 22 through 24. We see it in heaven and earth and hell. "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord." You may have been thinking through this sermon, what's the climax? Not just of this chapter, but of the whole book. What's the greatest thing? I think we see here, it is the unceasing, perpetual worship of God, of Yahweh, of our glorious Father. You know, sometimes people object to this whole idea. You meet them around in the world, and it's worth spending a moment on this. Sometimes people say, you know, the God of the Bible that you always talk about, he always wants to be praised. We don't like people who want to be praised all the time. Why does God have to be the center of attention all the time? The God of the Bible seems to have some kind of moral deficiency. He always has to be number one, at the center of everything. You hear that a lot from college students sometimes, as they're thinking through this stuff. How do you answer something like that? I mean, the easy answer would be to say something like, well, yeah, but when you're with a bunch of college friends, the reason you don't like someone to be above everyone else is because you're all college students. And it's arrogant to think somebody's better than somebody else. But there's only one God. He's not like you. He's not like me. He's not like our buddies. There's only one. But there's a deeper answer here, isn't there? Here I think is the point. God doesn't demand to be praised because he needs to be flattered. Our God, the God that we worship, is not some pagan deity with some deep psychological need that can only be met if we stroke him a little bit. God isn't getting up on Thursday and saying, "Wow, I can't wait until Sunday when they break out the guitars and start telling me how wonderful I am." He doesn't need our praise. That's different from saying he demands our praise. The reason he wants to be praised, to be worshipped, for people to see his glory, is simply because this is the way the universe is designed. He demands our praise of him for our good, not for his good. "All mankind will come and bow down before me," says the Lord. That is not the satisfaction of an egomaniac. It's the spectacular fulfillment of all of his goodness that human beings who are drawn from every tongue and tribe and nation will bow before him and find him wonderful. Worship is what God rightly deserves. It's not just something he demands. He deserves it. He doesn't need it, but he deserves it. It is right for us to give it to him. It is necessary for us to give it to him, because of who he is and who we are. Notice this for judgment here. Verse 24, we have to wrap up here. "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worms shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched. And they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." What a way to end the book. Justice will not only be done, it will be seen to have been done. Have you ever noticed this before? It's interesting, there is, as it were, a cemetery beside the city, isn't it? Always as they come to worship, the people of God look on the dead bodies. They see the fate from which they have been spared. The scene is too awful to be adequately described. It displays this ceaseless corruption, the worm that doesn't die, the bodies never fully decay. This unending wrath evidenced by the fire that is not quenched. And what is the cause of such a punishment? What is the cause of such eternal death? The scripture tells us they rebelled against me. And every time, brothers and sisters, that we force ourselves to look on this scene, it should repulse us. It should be an abhorrence. And it should renew our obedience and our love. Because the wages of sin really are eternal death. And the gift of God really is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Heather Hills, we can't build a stable local church here on the east side unless we are preparing people to live for eternity. So much of what has gone wrong with the gospel in the Western world is not so much that it's entirely off base. It's just that it's so ridiculously short-sighted. We just want answers to what we're dealing with right now, right here. We spend lots of time on how to bring up our children, how to be fruitful at work, how to find ourselves, how to be happy even though we're married. And these things are all good, right? But how many churches have sermons on how to get ready for death? The Christian church must talk about death. That human beings will meet their Maker. And they will give an account of everything they do in the flesh. And there's only one way that they're going to escape the wrath to come. The sign of the cross must be lifted high in our churches. Otherwise, the church has no reason to even exist. I want to close by going all the way back to Isaiah 1 and reading verses 18 through 20. Do you want to stand with me? Isaiah 1, verses 18 through 20. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And to my mind, all of these expressions, trite expressions come into my mind. Just two choices on the shelf. Pleasing God, pleasing self. Only two ways to live. With you as your king or with God as your king. Only one way to heaven. Turning over the lordship of your life to Jesus Christ. Believing that He's the Son of God. Isaiah's suffering servant and conquering king, the one who died in your place, the one who rose from the dead, validating his claim to possess eternal life, the one who ascended to heaven, where he is preparing a place for his own, and from where he will return to gather us home and to judge his enemies. He is the only one who can rescue you from the certainty of eternal punishment. He is the only one who can rescue you from the cemetery beside the city to which you are destined. He is the only one who can offer pardon for all your sins and the certainty of eternal life. Choose wisely.